Good morning, good morning. How's everybody? Are you awe-inspired right now? Yeah, we are starting a brand new series today called In Search of Awe. My name's Danny, and I'm going to be here for the next 5 solid weeks leading us in this series. And this series actually is very purposeful in that it is a follow-up to the emotional health series that we just wrapped up called Heart Mechanic. And if you haven't watched any of that series, that's all online on our website, but this series is kind of a follow-up to that because as we talk about ourselves and talk about the vastness of the stuff that God wants to reveal to us about us, none of that really matters or is easy to actually participate with or engage with in any kind of mental thought unless we have correct perspective, an awe-like perspective of our God. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about searching for awe, putting ourselves in a place of perspective so that we can engage not only what we learn throughout the emotional health series, but also so that we can prepare as a church for the New Testament that we're going to be launching in a month or so later, a few months. And so that's kind of what that's about. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and then I'm just going to dive right into the message today. And I want to encourage you just to be a part of that. Kind of calm your mind, calm whatever it is you brought with you, and let's talk about the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the creator of the heavens and the skies, that you are a God who is awe-inspiring in and of himself, that you are a God who moves and breathes and is alive, that you are a God who, when we look for, we can find and be blessed in ways beyond our imaginations. I praise you, Lord, for what it is you're about to do. I praise you, Lord, for the people that you've brought here today. Every single story, people that are beyond excited to be here, people that don't really know why they're here, and people, Lord, that just cannot wait to leave. Even them, Lord, I praise you for, because I know that you got a message for each of us. You are the creator. You are the king above all kings. You are the awe-inspiring. Holy Father, we lift you up. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. I want to talk for a minute about what awe actually is. And there's a couple different definitions for it. But the easiest definition that I have heard about it comes from a psychologist by the name of Michelle Sciotta. And Michelle says this, that awe in its base form is a response to things you don't have a mental template for. Awe at its base form is a response for things you don't have a mental template for. And so when you're approached or something approaches you that is going to bring awe to your life, basically you've never seen it before, you don't understand it, and you're not sure how it fits into your place in the world. And so it brings into your life this feeling of awe. Jason Silva, if you guys know Jason Silva, he does TED Talks, he does a lot of stuff. He is not a Christian, but he is a philosopher, and he is also a films major. He does a lot of different film studio work. He described awe as this. He said, awe is an experience of such perceptual vastness, you literally have to reconfigure your mental models of the world to assimilate it. He put together a video that I want to show you before we get any further, because I think it describes awe much better than even I could. But I want to clarify, this is not a man who is a religious leader in the community, which is why I think I love the video so much. Scientists, if you were to Google this right now and study this, there is a Berkeley study right now on awe. They did it 2 years ago. And they basically say that awe is an emotion that ranges somewhere in the highest pleasures and borderlines on fear. That's what awe is, okay? And it does something for you incredibly powerful. It gives you perspective. There was a study done where they took a whole bunch of students and they stuck them in a grove of oak trees, and they had a bunch of these students stand and look in perspective at these oak trees that are bigger than them, older than them, stronger than them, that were before them and that will be after them. Then they took a whole bunch of other students and they had them face a brick wall. Then they took these two groups of students who had been in these different situations for the same amount of time, and they gave them an opportunity to be servants and to help other people without them even realizing it was happening. I heard one group walked in and a lady dropped her groceries, and the students didn't even know that this was part of the study. But the students that stood in the oak trees, the students that had perspective, the students that experienced awe, the percentage, I believe, was nearly double of those that wanted to help this person because of their place in the world that they saw because of experiencing awe versus those who just sat in the oak tree and contemplated life. There's tons and tons and tons of this information we're going to get into over the next 5 weeks, but I want to show you this video because I think he illustrates this really well, and then I'll continue on today with our talk. Please watch.
So I think a lot about the contrast between banality and wonder, between disengagement and radiant ecstasy, between being unaffected by the here and now and being absolutely ravished emotionally by it. And I think one of the problems for human beings is mental habits. Once we create a comfort zone, we rarely step outside of that comfort zone. But the consequence of that is a phenomenon known as hedonic adaptation. Overstimulation to the same kind of thing, the same stimuli again and again and again, renders said stimuli invisible. Your brain has already mapped it in its own head, and you no longer literally have to be engaged by that. We have eyes yet see not, ears that hear not, and hearts that neither feel nor understand. There's a great book called The Wondering Brain that says that one of the ways that we elicit wonder is by scrambling the self temporarily so that the world can seep in. You know, Henry Miller says even a blade of grass, when given proper attention, becomes an infinitely magnificent world in itself, you know? Darwin said attention, if sudden and close, graduates into surprise, and this into astonishment, and this into stupefied amazement. That's what rapture is. That's what illumination is. That's what that sort of infinite comprehending awe that human beings love so much. And so how do we do that? How do we mess with our perceptual apparatus in order to have the kind of emotional and aesthetic experience from life that we render most meaningful? Because we all know those moments are there. Those are the moments that would make Final Cut. Only in these moments we experience afresh the hardly bearable ecstasy of direct energy exploding on our nerve endings. This is the rhapsodic, ecstatic bursting forth of awe that expands our perceptual parameters beyond all previous limits, and we literally have to reconfigure our mental models of the world in order to assimilate the beauty of that download. That is what it means to be inspired. The Greek root of the term means to breathe in, to take it in. We fit the universe through our brains, and it comes out in the form of nothing less than poetry. We have a responsibility to awe.
Awe, in and of itself, I would agree, is something that we have a responsibility to, because awe brings perspective into our lives. It brings purpose into our lives, and it challenges us that we are a part of something even greater than ourselves. Now, a lot of times when we talk about the word awe, and I've talked already with many, many people, not only last service, but also throughout studying for the series, awe is usually described as something huge, which is why the videos were played a little louder than normal, and which is why you saw storms and landscapes and all these large things. Because for most of us, awe is not an everyday experience. And the reason for that is because just about everyday experiences fit into our everyday template of life, right? Everyday templates don't awe-inspire us. Things we can understand don't awe-inspire us. Things like weather, though, in some ways, if in the right context, can awe-inspire us. These huge, massive things. Today, though, I'm going to challenge by talking with you about something I'm going to call common awe. You saw in the video both a contrast between these huge, vast things and a little girl in a field of flowers. You saw stars and skies and planets colliding, and then you saw grass growing. There is a segue into awe that I believe has to be walked out first in the common, and that's today how we're going to start this series. I showed you all these loud things in order to bring your emotions and your experiences to a certain place. And now I want to sway those emotions and experience into something much more simple, something more like a crayon. As you all walked in, most of you received a crayon. I'd like you to take this simple crayon, and I'd like you to put it in the palm of your hand, and I would like you to look at it with your eyes. Now I would like you not just to look at it with your eyes, but with your mind's eye. This little crayon, for most of us in the room, even looking at it with our mind's eye just is not awe-inspiring. We know what it is. The actual definition of a crayon is, it's a pencil or stick of colored chalk or wax used for drawing. It's really not that awe-inspiring. And yet, did you know that one of Mr. Rogers' very first shows for children, I believe the second one in like 1969, was showing children how crayons were made? Do you know why? Because a crayon in a two-year-old child's hand is awe-inspiring. Why is a crayon in a two-year-old child's hand? Not because she or he can draw a beautiful picture, but because you can see that those children up to this point never grabbed anything like a crayon. When you hand a crayon, the small thing that you looked at with your eye and your mind's eye, to a small child, the crayon doesn't fit inside their mental template. They get it, they go, oh, is this something to eat? Because I've eaten things this size before. Is this something to hold or hit or bang? And every time, I've done it with all three of my kids, you slide a blank piece of paper, even the paper is simple to them. I get it, I chew this. All right, we've all done this, right? Everybody does this, because it was done for you. We take their little hands, and they usually hold it the wrong way, those little chubby fingers, and we set it on the paper, and we go, and every single time they go, what is this thing that you have bestowed upon me? This stick of color that leaves pieces of itself. I can draw what I'm thinking about. I can fill in. I can scribble. Crayons for small children are awe-inspiring because they don't fit inside their mental template. Did you know this? Crayons for you at one time were awe-inspiring. We need to get back to crayons. We need to get back to crayons. And by the way, just because Kesset is very high class, I want you all to notice that you all got Crayola crayons. Okay, not that Rose Art garbage that they tried to sell you. Okay, go ahead and put the slide up. Just so you know, how your parents tell you they don't love you is by buying Rose Art crayons. Those things are garbage. Those things are garbage, all right? If you've never used real Crayola, you'll know what I mean. And if you've never used Rose Art, trust me, you're not missing anything. But just so many people have parent issues right now. They're like, I got to go home to call my mom. Is Crayola that much better? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Awe is what we feel when faced with something sublime, exceptional, or altogether beyond our comprehension. Awe is something special. In the Bible, there's all kinds of stories of awe, and our tendency is that we want to look for the clouds and storm kinds of awe in the Bible and not the crayons kind of awe in the Bible. And today, I'm not going to let you do that. Today, we're going to look at what I would call one of the most boring miracles in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I found it on Google by typing, I believe, what is a boring miracle in the Bible, and this was one of the first ones that came up. If you have a Bible, it's 2 Kings chapter 6. And the simple 7-verse title to my Bible, and probably yours, is The Axe Head Recovered. Now, the prophet who performs this miracle's name is Elisha, and Elisha was ministered to and mentored by Elijah, who just a little while earlier, and a few texts before this, was a man who had bestowed his power, if you would, through God upon Elisha. So this is some of Elisha's very first miracles that he performs. And here's what you need to know about Elijah, the previous prophet. Elijah was the man who called fire from heaven. I mean, you're talking awe and wonder kind of guy. Elijah lived such a life that he didn't even die. He's one of the only two people in the Bible that didn't die, and he was actually whisked away to heaven in a chariot of fire. How cool is that? I mean, if that's not an awe-inspiring death, I don't know what is. I would love that. I would hope to get it on video. Right? I would even want to actually get the helmet cam in the chariot of fire. Right? That would be modern day how we would communicate this. Like, can you believe it? Can you believe it? Right? It would be awesome. Which is probably why they don't happen anymore. Bummer. This verse, though, is not awe-inspiring. This verse is still a miracle in and of itself, you'll see, but this verse in and of itself, by itself, is not very awe-inspiring. But today we're going to unpack it and we're going to find out how this simple Crayola-style verse is actually incredibly impactful and can teach us all something about having common awe. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 says this. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there. And he answered with one word, go. Then one of them said, be pleased to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, alas, my master, it was borrowed. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Then he said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. Moving on. This is one of those miracles that when it happened, I wonder why they wrote it down. Right? You live with a man who just the night before around a campfire told you about fire from heaven when Elijah, the prophet they all knew, because they were all prophets together. Elisha got chosen among them to be the head of the new order of prophets, but they all knew Elijah, and so you know they were talking either along the road or along the river that night. Tell us about Elijah. And he's like, man, there was thunder, and then we looked up and there was lights, and then Elijah said, this is how you do it, right? And it was, I was like, whoa! And then the horse, I mean, this is a powerful thing. And then I'm sitting there, I'm trying to build a house. I want to live by the river. I don't want to live in the city where all the common people are. And I want to do this great work for God. And my axe head falls into the water. And so what do? I say, oh, it was borrowed. I'm a prophet. I have no money. Elijah walks up with a stick in his mouth and goes, where'd it fall? Well, Elisha fell right there. And the axe head floats up. And he doesn't even say, like, look and behold. He doesn't do anything. He throws a stick in the water. He doesn't even wade in. He doesn't say nothing, right? It's just, it's boring. And he says, get it. And the guy goes, yeah, cool. And he says, good to be a prophet, right? Get back to building the house. Now, verses like this for me are difficult because there's never really a translation like the one I just gave you. There's nothing in the Bible like the one I just gave you. Nothing in the Bible is just happenstance or somebody who went, that was interesting, I guess I'll write it down. Maybe somebody somewhere will lose an axe head and know how to get it back. That's not reality. In reality, for most of us, this is just Crayola. We've read about so many incredible things in the Bible. This just doesn't really impress us anymore. Now let me say this. It is still, like the crayon, something that in the right hands is awe-inspiring. I know for me that a man loses something and another man comes along and throws a stick into the water and that something that's metal floats doesn't fit inside my mental template. If it happened to me down at Daybreak River tomorrow, I would tell you about it next week. So I don't want to minimize what this is. But I also don't want to maximize in the midst of many other stories what this is. As a matter of fact, I have never preached on it in 16 years of preaching, nor have I ever sat in the sermon on the floating axe head, or at least not that's what the sermon was about. It's more been like lost and found. God will come and find you, even if you're an axe head. And I'm always like, that's lame, lame. We have a stick for you as you leave. Everybody gets a stick of promise, right? Just, no, no. There's much more to this story. And so I studied it, and I searched for it, and I looked for it, and I came up with nothing. And I was like, this really is the most boring miracle in the Bible. This cannot just be there for no reason. But I continued to spend time in it, and I realized a few things. The first thing I realized, as you break the story down, is that the group of men that Elisha had returned to in Gilgal no longer wanted to live in Gilgal, because they wanted to move where all the spirit work was happening along the river. This is a powerful, powerful truth. When Elijah had returned from seeing Elijah off, he walked up to the Jordan River. He parted the Jordan River, just like Elijah had showed him to do with the tunic, right? And he walked into the city of Gilgal. The prophets, of course, heard this, but the prophets were busy being prophets in the city of God, in the city of Gilgal, in where they were called. And it was boring everyday work. They wanted to go where the river was, and so they went to Elisha and they said, we don't want to be here anymore. We want to go to the river. We want to go where God is. We want to part water. We want to see miracles. We want to go in search of big awe. And so Elijah responds for them to go. I saw this right away, but I didn't know how it really fit into the text very well until I found an article by a Jewish rabbi. And he wrote in his book the historical purpose behind this verse and how the Jews read this verse. And so what I decided to do was steal it all. So I took this passage and I want to relate to you now the wisdom of this man, because I think when you sit inside the passage now from a different perspective, you'll see that it's not only about these people wanting to find God, it's about these people not being satisfied with common awe. their everyday job in the city God had placed them. This is what Rabbi Elkanan Samet says. He says, for anybody, moving to the Jordan at this time is a big deal. In the previous story, the Syrian general Naaman was healed from leprosy by immersing himself in the Jordan River. This is just a chapter or two before the story we just read. Before Elijah is taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, him and Elisha travel from Gilgal to the Jordan River. After Elijah goes up to heaven, Elisha splits the water of the Jordan River on his way back to Gilgal. Throughout these narratives, listen to this, the Jordan River reflects or represents a place of spirituality which is disconnected from the everyday life of regular people. This place, this river, God calls people to. This is a place where awe and wonder reside. That's what this place represented. In other words, this company of prophets were no longer content being God's prophets in the city of commoners. They wanted more. They wanted to live in a place of great awe and wonder. The rabbi says this about the story. The Acts story is intended to capture the tensions and ideological differences between Elisha and this company of prophets. Asking this simple question, does a prophet of God belong with the commoners in Gilgal or in solitary spiritual contemplation of God on the banks of the Jordan? Does a person of God belong with commoners doing everyday work, or does the person of God belong out experiencing God and who he is and what he's about and what he wants to show them and miracles? Which one of those things is the best use for a prophet? Of course, this asks another question for those of us who are New Testament believers. Does Jesus belong with commoners in the everyday places, or does he belong in the distant places of spiritual contemplation? See, Elijah and all these other major figures were all pre-Christ-like figures. They represented people who were of God versus the prophets who represented people who were not of God. When Elijah and Elisha tell the people, we're going to be about this work, and they say, no, we want to be about that work. We want to come back with charred faces, and we want to be aglow with God's power. We don't want to sit in here and give words to widows and poor children. This is not what we want to be about. We want to be awe-inspired. Elisha's response in the text, the rabbi continues, tells us that Elisha is not happy with the plan. The phrase "do so" in Hebrew is just one word and actually means go, and I'm not going with you. His response to them is, yeah, go, but I'm staying here. Then one of them said, please come with your servants. And he answered, I will. One of them in Hebrew literally means the one. That there was one specific leader of this group who begs Elisha and is able to convince him to join. The rabbi continues that they arrive at the Jordan River, and then as the one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. This reoccurrence of the phrase in Hebrew, the one, implies the person who lost the axe head is the same person who convinced Elijah to come on the journey in the first place. The guy who lost his axe head immediately calls out to Elisha. He cried out, alas, master, it was borrowed. The one lost a borrowed axe head and cannot afford to pay it back. The one understands that this tragedy happened because Elisha doesn't approve of this plan in the first place. Just like before, the one manages to appease Elisha, and Elisha performs a miracle to return his axe. In the end, what this story is showing us is that God used the very awe and wonder of the river they were looking for to convince them they were not where they were supposed to be in the first place. They wanted to experience God's power. And so he shrunk down that miracle to a pill they could swallow and said, this is my power. Go back to the city. A lot of times we are looking for awe and wonder in our lives. And that's why we stay married to somebody for so long and then we get bored. You're like, that can't be true. Did you email him? Right? Boredom is a serious issue inside of marriage, but I'll be honest, boredom is a serious issue inside parenting. I pull up to a bus stop, actually a drop-off at my daughter's school this last week, and my daughter and I have a ritual that if she doesn't hug and kiss me, this is my 11-year-old, my older one would just stab me with a knife. She would straight shank me if I did this. But my younger one, right now, I still got her where I want her, and I said, if you don't hug and kiss me goodbye, then I'm going to scream I love you till you disappear into the doors of the school. And she didn't believe me, and I did it, man. I screamed, I love you, Elena, right? And she came running back, you know, and gave me a kiss and was like, right, and ran into school. So we have this ritual. We have this ritual, right? So she gets out, and before I can even barely roll my window down, she's already reached in, hug, kiss, and she's off, because she's like, boom, what are you gonna do? Our agreement has been fulfilled. I sat there in line waiting for my turn to go, and a lady pulled up behind me with a daughter just a little bit younger than mine, and I could see her in my rearview mirror, and I watched her, her daughter get out, and I don't know why, but I just got caught up in the little girl's excitement to go to school. It's only been a week or so, and she put on her backpack and did everything, shut the van door, and she reached in and gave her mom a kiss as well. And then she took about 5 steps, and she turned around, and she decided that she was going to give her mom another kiss and another hug. And she says to her, I need to give you a hug also. And right as she reached in the window, her mom, because it was time for us to go, put out her hand against her daughter's chest and said, I've already hugged you today. Go to school. Okay. Now that you're all done judging her, without a doubt, every single person in this room has had that conversation at least one time or another. Every single person in this room has been in that situation where you've hugged and kissed, hugged and kissed, hugged and kissed, and now it's time to go to school, or it's time to order food, or it's time to go to bed, and the comment pours out, I've already hugged and kissed you, it's time to go to bed. I've already done this 3 times. It is true. So now you should reverse your you should take it back, put it in your pocket, take it home. Okay? Terrible. Terrible. Right. Because we've all done that. We've all done that. We've all been in a place where we're in a hurry. This isn't a bad mom. This is just a mom who's like, come on, we got stuff to do. Now here's my question. When I had my children, when you had a child, or even if I just handed you a brand new child, there's not even an inkling in my mind that when I got my children, that one day they would reach out for a hug from me, and I would say to them, I already hugged you enough today. Never happened. Why? Because brand new babies don't fit inside our mental template. There's something instinctively off with them, as it should be, that causes awe and wonders in our lives. We made this. This came out of someone. This is alive, functioning on its own. And the reality is, just the fact it doesn't fit inside our mental template is one reason we're so drawn to take care of them. I mean, for the most part, babies don't do anything but bother us. Right? They cry, they eat, they're as expensive as a house. Right? And yet we're just drawn to them, and we hold them, and we meet every single need. How many hours a day do you think you hold a brand new baby from brand new to 3 months? I couldn't even imagine. 21, 22 hours a day. Never do you go, I've held you enough today. Right? It doesn't happen. But for some reason, our 9-year-olds, our 10-year-olds, our 11-year-olds fit inside our mental templates. I mean, you take a 12-year-old with BO and a brand new mustache, that is not striking awe and wonder in anybody's life. Little boy, like, it'd be awe and wonder just to get you to take a bath, right? Get in there and deal with whatever that is, right? Because they fit inside. They fit inside our mental template. We get it. We've been there. This is just the reality. We're not impressed with common awe. These men aren't evil men. They're just not impressed anymore. And so they go to the river, and this common miracle occurs that reminds them, I am Almighty God, but you don't get to come here. I call you here. And it is powerful for you to be where you're supposed to be. It's a profound story seen in the correct context, but allow me to give you an even more awe-inspiring view of what's really being revealed here. As I said at the beginning, Elisha is in many ways representing a pre-Christ figure, someone living in the will of God, while these other men are representing those outside the will of God, those with sin and darkness around them, those who are about their own agenda. But there's an earlier place that helps us translate the meaning behind this verse, an earlier text. And oftentimes, if you're confused about texts in the Bible, all you have to do is find other texts. The Bible is a beautiful living document that wraps in and upon itself in ways that you may never imagine unless you actually spent the time to steal it from other people of wisdom like I did. Deuteronomy 19:4-6. Listen to this verse. This verse is about how to handle what the Bible calls a manslayer. Someone of great darkness, someone of great mistake, someone who is in great debt. And it says this. This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing to the city of refuge, who might by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally." There is a beautiful poetry inside this particular verse, and this verse is relating to the law of Moses, which the people of Elisha's times were obviously still under. In the law of Moses, the axe head in this particular passage is dislocated, and the result is moral culpability. Now, this is important for us to understand, because this particular law is for somebody who basically accidentally killed someone or sinned. But what the idea is that there was no intent. It's just part of what happened. It's part of your story. We as human beings are born as little human beings with sin. It's part of our story. Okay? Especially when we are younger, this is part of who we are. It's inside our DNA. Anyone who ever has raised a child clearly can see that children are some of the most selfish creatures ever to exist up until a certain age. It's how they're built. It's who we are. This verse is talking about something that happened unintentionally. It's something that somebody did that's just naturally part of who they are, and it gives a way for that culpability to be resolved. It says you must go to the city of refuge. In the story of Elisha we just read, it's the same. An axe head is lost, and someone must pay. Someone is culpable. Someone, in that particular text, is always referred to as the one. The one. The one who said, "We want to leave and go build houses next to the river of God." The one who said, "Would you please go?" The one who said, "Oh my, alas, it's borrowed and I'm a prophet. I have no funds to return this. Alas, will you help me?" And who does he turn to when he needs help but the man of God? The man of God, of course, is Elisha. And Elisha walks up to the river, and as we look at this from an even higher viewpoint, the man of God throws a piece of wood or a stick into the water. Elisha used wood to remove the moral liability through the water. Directly after this, the axe head is located, and the offender is therefore liberated of moral liability. The offender is able to live inside the city of refuge that the man of God has provided by throwing a piece of wood into water. That's the story in and of itself. See, the River of Jordan was the agent through which the wood had reversed the moral culpability. And it had reduced this moral culpability of the offender, but it's the wood of the tree that was the key to making the water effective. In the Christian New Testament, the wood of the tree corresponds to the cross or removal of sins, and the water corresponds to eternal life. The axe head is Adam's original sin, which eventuated spiritual death, and it's through the greatest man of God, not Elisha, but Jesus Christ, the one scripture calls the second Adam, that spiritual death is reversed and we are eternally liberated, and that we can find ourselves living in the city of refuge. That is all stolen. Please don't think for even a second that I somehow read that and went, "Let me translate that verse for you. Isn't that good?" No. This is deep, deep, deep thinking. And this is unbelievably beautiful bows within the story of Scripture that has packages that if we're not careful, we miss because we're no longer impressed with common awe, like the prophets who no longer wanted to do the work of the city but wanted to live by the river. I meet a lot of Christians who are always on their way to the river. You heard Dave make a comment. He's like, "Hey, we need setup and teardown." Do you know our setup and teardown team, since we moved to Clark, is nearly half what it used to be at the other school? Half. So people have to stay here longer. Our stuff sits in the rain longer. Do you know why? Because this building is much more river-like. It's beautiful. It's not nearly as ugly as the school. You probably don't need me. I'd rather just come and bask in my coffees and my worship and my message and my handshakes and my homeness. The reality is that there are no areas of common awe that God is not working in as much as he's working in the amazing areas of incredible awe. We need to be people who are willing to sit down in the grass and enjoy the fact that there is a kingdom of life around us. A kingdom of life around us. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be diving into this at such an incredibly deep level. I'm hoping that we all don't get lost in some of the stuff that God has laid on my heart to share with you in relation to how awe works, how awe progresses, the benefits of awe in your life, and how this can change everything about your marriage, about your parenting, about the way you deal with other people. But most importantly and above it all, it can change how you see God. Because here's the truth that we're going to get into. If you don't have awe of God, and awe means that you've been confronted with something that doesn't fit inside your mental template, and you don't have awe of God, that means somehow, some way, you figured out how to fit God inside a template. Because you're not awe-inspired. Because God is this. These men went to the river of God, and I don't know what they expected, but they planned on living there with him. An axe came off, and Elisha said, "Nah, God is that." And they knew. We're not where we're supposed to be. There's a lot of people in this room who aren't where they're supposed to be. They're not helping like they're supposed to help. They're not serving like they're supposed to serve. They're not giving like they're supposed to give. They're not singing. They're not speaking. They're not teaching. They're not leading. They're not guiding. They're not forgiving. They're not surrendering. They're not loving. They're missing the call of God upon their life, and it's rushing upon them over and over and over again, and they're saying, "Look, I already spent time with you, God, in Sunday school. I went to all the camps. I go to church every Sunday. I already hugged you." I wonder what happens if we step back, starting with common awe, and allow ourselves to become amazed again. I wonder what that would look like to be impacted by crayons or things like butterflies and flowers. I found this picture online, and I thought, my God made that. Like that's what he did. I was hiking one time with a friend's dad and myself as a kid, and we were trying to get up to this certain area up north from here, and we came upon a lake that wasn't on the map, or we were lost. Either way, I didn't know where we were. I'll never forget sitting on this lake and my friend's dad trying to find out where we were, and I was thinking, man, I didn't even know this lake was here. Does anybody know this lake is here? I might be the first person ever to see this lake. All right, I was like 12 or 13. And I was awe-inspired by that idea. Do you have any idea how many things are happening right now in our world that no one will see but God? Did you know the lake that awe-inspired me is still there? That there are still beautiful butterflies that they are still discovering? That they're discovering creatures at the bottom of the ocean still monthly? That our God is a God of awe? That we get to live in this place surrounded by kingdoms of life and 10 by 10 squares of grass, and we don't even know it, that we get to wake up with small children that grow up in our home that look like us and have our tendencies, that we get to spend our lives for, that we get to gather in a nation right now of freedom, that we get to praise God and worship him and who he is, that we get to be in a place with other people and sing, just singing. Just singing. You get to change your voice, some of you, to sing, right? Some of you, to sing. There's just an unending amount of thought that we can do in this. And this is what it does. It gives us beautiful perspective about who we are in relation to who God is. But it's going to start with us appreciating and having common awe. Last week, I was very busy with preparation for this particular message, and I got a phone call from a man in our church who said, "Hey, would you mind going to see my grandmother? She has attended Kesed just a few times, but I'm pretty sure she's dying, and she would like to see a pastor from the church." And I said, "Yeah, I can do that." So we set up a time. It was Friday, not this last Friday, but a week from Friday. And I said, "Yep, that's fine, and I'll go see her." And I said, "Do you know what she's dying from?" And he said, "She's not dying from anything. She's 90 years old, and she's perfectly healthy, but she's calling our family members and telling them goodbye." And he goes, "You got to go see her." And I said, "Yeah, I've been around a lot of death, but never quite like this." So I grabbed Pastor Keith, and we went down Friday afternoon at 10 o'clock, and I found out through the nursing home where she was, and I thought it was going to be more of a hospice kind of setting, and it wasn't. It was more of a retirement center. And I knocked on her door, and her name was Tika, and I said, "Tika, it's Danny. We wanted to come and see you." And I peek around the corner, and there's this pretty small woman, what you would imagine to be 90 years old, sitting cross-legged on her bed, in the middle of the bed, facing the door. And she goes, oh, come on in, come on in. Perfectly functioning, okay? So I come in and there's one chair and I sit in it, and then Keith's sort of standing there, and she goes, hey, honey, you just sit in the wheelchair right there. You just sit in the wheelchair. So Keith had to sit in the wheelchair. This is just a funny side story, because I laughed. I was like, huh? Yeah? How you feeling? Right? It was good. Because he's our oldest staff member, so that's probably where he should sit anyways. But so I sat there and I pulled up my chair next to her bed, and she looked at me like, all right, give me what you got. And I said, Tika, how you feeling? She goes, I'm not feeling so well. And I said, oh, are you sick? She goes, no. And I said, well, do you, and I actually think I may have asked her, like, do you have cancer? Do you have anything? Thinking maybe this, the text I got was wrong. She goes, no. And I said, well, why don't you feel well? She goes, because I'm old, honey. And I said, amen to that. I said, fair enough. And then Keith goes, I hear ya, I hear ya. That was him drinking her apple juice, in case you wondered what that was. I'm gonna be in trouble. So I said to her, because I knew we were there for a purpose, and I said, Tika, what's going on? I heard that you're calling family members, and you're telling them goodbye. And she's like, yeah, I don't belong here. And I said, you mean like in this retirement home? She goes, well, I don't belong in this retirement home. I got stuff to do. And I go, yeah. And she goes, yeah, I started this volunteer food thing, and I don't know who's down there running it. And you know, and she started sharing about all these things she did, maybe 15 minutes or so. This is a true story. 15 minutes she shared about this volunteer thing and these women who need her help, but she's stuck in the retirement home and she wants to get there. And finally, I think Keith said, Tika, when did you step down from the volunteer food thing? She's like, oh, you know, like 1971. I was like, I'm pretty sure it's going to be okay. I'm pretty sure it's going to be okay. And she kind of smiled. I think she knew. And she said, she goes, no, I just don't belong here. And that's why I'm calling people. And I said, well, what does that mean? She goes, well, I'm struggling because I don't know where Jesus is. And I said, okay. She goes, you know, I've been with him my whole life. And she started describing what I'm going to call today common awe. And she said, we used to be friends. We used to talk and laugh. He would laugh at my jokes, she said. That's a true story. He would laugh at my jokes, she said. And I said, yeah. And she goes, yeah, and I can't find him anywhere. I said, okay, well, do you want to pray? And she's like, I do want to pray. And so we started praying, and I prayed that God would help her find this thing she's looking for. And I prayed that God would bless her life, and I prayed that she would see Jesus again. And I mean, I just tried to do the best that I could. And when it was her turn to pray, she prayed that God would bring her peace, that he would walk with her along the river. That's no very true. Walk with her along the river, and that she would just be able to joke with him again. Very common, very, very abnormal, but very average everyday prayer. When we were done, I said, what can I do for you? She said, you can turn on my tapes. And she had some publisher clearinghouse tapes of like Nancy Reagan reading the Encyclopedia Britannica. I don't know what it was, but it was. So I played it, right? And it was loud as heck in the room, and she was like, you know, because she's partially deaf, and she really enjoyed that. And I said, are you tired? And she said, yes. And so I tucked her back into bed, and I tucked her all in like I would, you know, one of my daughters, and just little lady, just tucked her all in, and she kind of snuggled in like she was going to sleep. And I think I gave her a hug, and I said, Tika, it was nice to meet you. And she said, nice to meet you too, honey. And you know, and then we started to walk out of the room, and she kind of started to move. And so Keith and I just got a little quieter. We stood at the door, and she faked, waited till we left, like, this is true. And she's like, kicked off the covers, got up, crawled over to the center of the bed, and folded her feet like she had a journey, like someone was coming to pick her up, right? Like, I'm not going to bed. I don't belong here, right? And sat right back in the same spot with the music now. It had some music to it, sitting there on the bed, and I sat there. Keith and I must have sat there for 5 minutes, because I was scared she was actually going to try to like run away or follow us home, or I didn't know. I was nervous. But I waited there for maybe 5 minutes, and I just sort of sat in this place, and I watched her, and I thought, man, 90-year-old woman, and she's just so bright of mind, and it's just a bummer she doesn't have clarity about where Jesus is, and I wish there was more I could have done. And so we waited, and she sat on the bed and kind of calmed down, and we left. I went about my weekend. That was not this Friday, but last. They called me Monday, 3.5 days later, and Tika had passed away. True story. Because she had called all her kids and caused so much panic, every single one of her children were there because they all flew into town wondering what's going on with mom. She had a place to go. And there was no one getting in her way. And you know, you hear that verse in the story where it says, Jesus says, I leave you now, I'm gonna go prepare a house for you. Many mansions are in my Father's house. It was almost as if Tika was like, Jesus isn't here right now, but he's getting the car. Right? I think somehow I caught her in between where Jesus was like, I'll be right back. We're gonna walk along the river. And she was like, hey, what? And then I popped in and she was like, yeah, I don't know where he went, but you know, like all men, he ain't here on time. Right? I'm ready to go. I got my hair all done. I'm ready to leave. This woman called people and said goodbye without any sickness. She knew. Now, here's the thing. For the most part, everything about the experience, for the most part, everything about her life was fairly common. She loved common things. She fed people. She raised children. She did all the same things. She is us. She sat in church services and pondered who she was and what she was. But she never left the city to go to the river. Do you know what happened for Tika? Ready? The river came to her. See, the river came to her because we are a part of this God who brings the river of life into our worlds. You don't got to go find him. He will find you. But you've got to start with appreciating your children and your family and your friends and your church and your God. And you got to start in those little things. That's by far the most epic, in awe-inspiring death I've ever been a part of, and I've been a part of more than I can count. It's part of my job. And I've been a part of some very public deaths, some big people who spoke, people who did church, people who were, and you would think, you know, this little woman in this little room gets honored in that way, that somehow, some way, she gets a warning that God says, hey, get your kids together. We got to drive. We got to walk along the river. And she knew. She knew. And so her death was anything but common. You're all gonna die. You're all gonna leave this place. My question is, do you believe in an awe-inspiring God who can walk you out the right way? Or are you too busy hunting down the great life to see the one God has already given you? I came across a song early in the week. My team loves it when I do that because I then play it 10 hours each day until the message. It's the holy thing to do. The name of the song is There Is No One Higher, and so I asked Dave and the team if they would learn it, and I would like for them to bless you with it right now as we contemplate whatever the Holy Spirit's doing in your heart, and then he'll dismiss us, and we'll start this journey for the next few weeks in our search of awe. Heavenly Father, Lord, only you can inspire the kind of common awe in our lives that brings purpose and truth to us. Only you, Lord, can show us your movement. Only you, Lord, can reveal to us your purpose and what you're doing. So, Lord, I think and I pray that you would take this whole week, that you would calm my thinking, that you would calm my mind, that you would slow me down to see the beautiful things you've already given me, that I would be able to see and rest in preparation for what it is for what it is you have been doing, what it is you are doing, and what it is you're about to do. I pray that there would be a significant amount of peace for people in this room as they experience your presence, and as we sing to the God whose scripture and the angels and we proclaim that there's no one higher than. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for who you are. I hope you're having a good walk with Tika. Thank you for blessing us with her story. We praise you. Amen.